Father, we come before you. We would, by your grace, we would come to you this morning humbly. We would come before you in reverence and in fear. We would come before you in truth and sincerity. We come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we do pray that you would deliver us from being like the Jews here in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's day, who gave lip service, who spoke about obeying the word of God and wanting to do the will of God and being yielded to the will of God and ready to do the word of God no matter what it costs, and yet when they found out what the word of God was, they rejected it. Father, deliver us from being like that. I pray that we would not merely give lip service to the name of the Lord or to the word of God. I pray that we would not merely worship you on Sunday. Pray that we would not be like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said that they drew near with their lips and their mouth, but their hearts were far from them, for far from you. Father, deliver us from being like that. I pray that we would draw near to you today with our hearts. That we would draw near to you in sincerity. That we would truly love you and love your word. That we would truly fear you, the true and the living God, and that we would walk in your ways. Not to impress each other, but in order that we might know you and that we might walk with you. We pray that you would accomplish that in each of us because we know it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would cleanse us of superficiality, cleanse us of mere outward religion, cleanse us of merely going through routines and external religiosity. And may our hearts be fixed on Christ in truth. And I pray this morning that as we worship you, that our worship, Lord, would not so much be pleasing to us, but that it would be pleasing to you. And I pray, Lord, that you, the one who looks on the inner man, Father, we look on the outside, but you look at the heart. Father, you know every man's heart. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our purposes, in our plans, in everything we do and say. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish in us that which is truly pleasing to you. And so we pray that you would indeed bless us. We pray that you would bless this church and keep us from evil. We pray that we would be faithful, Lord, in this time that you have put us here. We pray that we would be faithful to stand for what is true, to walk in the truth. We pray that we would be filled with humility. We pray that we would be a people of prayer, a people of holiness and purity. We pray that we'd be filled with love, not only for each other, but also, Lord, for those around us who need Christ. We pray that we would be an example and a testimony of your grace and of your mercy and of your wisdom and of your holiness, that we would demonstrate truly, each of us individually, but also, Lord, as a church, may we truly demonstrate the character of God. And we pray that you would be glorified. Father, we pray that you would indeed direct us even this morning as we worship you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And we've been looking at this for a couple weeks. 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12 is actually a quote from Psalm 34. And it kind of concludes this middle section of the epistle, which speaks about godly living. The whole section from chapter 2, verse 11, down to chapter 3, verse 12, is about how we are to live in the midst of this world that is opposed to Christ, but we are elect sojourners. We've been called out of the world. We are to live a certain way. And this, he closes this whole section with these words, verses 10 through 12. I will read them here. First Peter 3:10, for the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for the written word of God, which is inspired. And indeed, we thank you that it is all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us everything that we need in order that we might live a life that is pleasing to you, a life that is brings glory and honor to you, and it is indeed for our own good. We thank you that you have given us all that we need to know about you as our God, all that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, all that we need to know about salvation and repentance and how we are to live and what we are to do and what our call is, how we were created and what is our end. All of these things revealed in amazing detail and in a glorious way, much of it history, some of it poetry, some of it letters, and then there's prophecy and so many variations. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder and the completeness of your word, and I pray truly that you would fill our hearts with love for it. I pray that you would enable us, as the psalmist said, to meditate on it day and night, that it would be our delight, and Lord, that it would govern our heart, our thoughts, our ways, Lord, as we live day by day, wherever we go, as husbands, as wives, as fathers and mothers, as employees, as employers, as citizens, wherever we go, in whatever capacity we find ourselves, I pray that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, would truly control our thoughts, our actions, our words, and that we would demonstrate truly that we belong to Christ. We pray that we would be a blessing to the world. We pray that we would be a blessing to each other. But most of all, truly, we pray that we would be a blessing to you, that we'd be pleasing to you. Father, we pray that you would accomplish in us, by your word, that which only you can accomplish. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I must admit, I'm always amazed how man has harnessed the laws of physics in this age. In almost every trade, in every almost every sector of life, how incredibly technical man has become and how he has taken and fine-tuned almost every process known to mankind. We could speak about food, we could talk about medicine, we could talk about my favorite to think about for whatever reason. I've always been fascinated by manufacturing. And the amazing complexity of the way in which man has used the laws of physics through trial and error over really centuries and has brought amazing complexity and perfection to his creations. I couldn't help but think I'm driving a 2009 Honda Accord. That's about 12 years old or so. It has over 200,000 miles on. And you know what? It drives. This is maybe an exaggeration, but it drives like new. There's no rust on it. Now, when I was a kid, cars did not last like that. I mean, if it was 100,000 miles on, you're about ready to throw it out. I mean, it's amazing what they have done. It's amazing how incredibly complicated, how they're long-lasting, how they're meant to endure. We're here in Cleveland, and my car has no rust on it, and it has over 200,000 miles. You know how far 200,000 miles is? That's an amazing statement of man's really harnessing the laws of physics and overcoming all the problems and the difficulties in the world. And yet, at the same time, I find it so interesting that that same man or those same people are utterly blind to the most basic spiritual laws and the most basic spiritual realities. As if a man, we'd be a little bit concerned if we went down our street and we saw people jumping off the top of their houses thinking they're going to fly. And they kept doing it over and over again. Even though they fell and hurt themselves and broke bones, they would get up the next day and go up and jump off again. We're trying to fly. Well, don't you know about the law of gravity? Oh, well, no, we don't believe in that law. And yet that's what people do spiritually in our world, generation after generation after generation. They jump off buildings. They destroy themselves because they are ignorant of, they are utterly blind to the most basic spiritual laws that never vary. They never change. They're just as relentless as the laws of physics. And yet man never learns them. He is still raging against God. It's almost, it's unbelievable. It's absurd. This is the most basic law of the universe. There is no peace without righteousness. It's a law. It's just impossible. You cannot have prosperity without godliness. You cannot have happiness without holiness. And you cannot have blessing without obedience. It's a law. It's a rule. It never changes. It's the truth. It's eternally true. It's unchanging and it is relentless. And the reason is this: because God rules in the universe and because God is a good God. Psalm 34, quoted here by Peter, speaks of the secret to a truly happy life. And in a nutshell, it is this: it is to be holy. That is the secret to a happy life. That is the secret to success. Not many books written like that, are there? The 10 Laws of Success, they don't start with holiness. But listen, this is the basic principle. He says this. He says, the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil. He must do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. If you will love life, you must live that way. And the reason you must live that way is given in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, but he's against those who do evil. It is the most foundational, fundamental principle in the universe. It never changes. And it will never change. The secret of a happy life. Well, we've talked about it the last couple of weeks. We're going to still talk about it next week. Well, not next week because we have a missionary, but the following week. We talked a little bit about the definition of a happy life. David here, quoted by Peter, describes the happy life as one who desires to love life and see good days. Implication of a good life, a productive life, a meaningful life. The opposite of the vain life in the book of Ecclesiastes is a life that is full, that is joyful, that is meaningful, that is profitable, that has purpose, that is long and enduring. What is the secret to such, or what is such a life? Well, according to David in Psalm 34, as we saw, as you go through that psalm, really, that is to know the Lord. Indeed, the first rule of understanding or having a happy life is defining a happy life accurately. A happy life truly is knowing God. There is no other way to have a happy life. There is no other way to have a good life. There is no other way to have a meaningful life. There is no other way to have a purposeful life, to have a joyful life, to have an enduring life, or to have eternal life. There is no other way than to make God your portion. It is to know him and to love him and to walk with him. That is it. Listen, if you don't get that right, you will be pursuing vanity from beginning to end. And you will die in vanity until you figure that out. You must set your affection on the Lord. Period. Anything else is idolatry, by the way. The second thing that we observed is how it is attained, the attainment of a happy life, and that is in verse 10, second half of verse 10, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And we just observed the fact that in order to attain a happy life, you need to live righteously. He speaks here of pure words, putting away lying, gossip, evil speaking, complaining. Okay, the list goes on, right? Lots of words to describe the way in which we sin with our mouth, right? Swearing, blasphemy, all kinds of things that people do with their mouth. We're to put that all away. We are to speak pure words. good words, edifying words, true words, sincere words, right? That's first. Pure life. We are to depart from evil and we are to do good. We are to live in such a way as in accordance with the Word of God and the laws of God and the character of God. We are to live a pure life. Our actions should be pleasing to God. They should be in accordance with His Word. We are also called to a pure heart. When he says, seek peace and pursue it, he goes beyond actions to what's inside the heart, which only God can see. Someone who is truly, sincerely seeking peace, that is peace with God and peace with men. It's amazing how many people who are secretly trying to bring about division and cause trouble, and you know, it goes on all the time, right? But listen, we are called to a pure heart, one that truly does desire the good of others and truly does desire to walk with God in truth. In a nutshell, if you will live a happy life, you must live a righteous life. You must live in a way that is pure. And the reason for that is today's message, or at least the next couple messages probably, is that the reason for that is because of the source of a happy life. The source of a happy life is not your connivings. It's not the government. It's not your spouse or your children. Those aren't the key to, they're not the source of a happy life. It's not what you own. It's not, there's only one source of a happy life, and it's God. Verse 12, 4, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is why the only way you can have a happy life is to live righteously, is because God is good and because he blesses the righteous and he curses the wicked. It's that simple. I find this about the Word of God. The words of God are really plain. And we saw that in Jeremiah this morning when it, you know, talked about, you know, when Jeremiah told the people of Israel what to do, said, you shall not go to Egypt. I mean, he didn't stutter. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't mysterious. It wasn't hard to understand. It was just, don't go to Egypt. Okay, got that? They wouldn't do it. It wasn't a lack of clarity. It was just plain old rebellion. It was just that we're not going to do that. God is clear. The difficulty is not with God. The difficulty is not with God's communication of what we're to do and what we're not to do. Listen, the source of a happy life is God. And I begin here. I will do several things as we go through this last verse. I'm not going to do all this morning, but I want to speak about the source of blessing. That's God. I want to speak about the object of blessing, and this will be most of this morning, the righteous. The object of blessing are the righteous. And then I want to speak about the definition of blessing. That is, that his eyes are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayer. That's an amazing statement of the very nature of blessing. And then I want to speak about the opposite of blessing. His face is against those who do evil. Now, again, this is one of those texts that is so rich because it encompasses really all of Scripture. And the principle is one of the most basic, it really is. It is really the most basic principle in the universe. It really is. Let me begin then with an obvious statement, which I've already pointed out to, and that is the source of blessing is God. The source of all blessing, not some blessing. Listen, if you have anything in your life that truly is a blessing, I will tell you it comes from God. You may be a sinner. You may be living wickedly. You may not even profess Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I want to tell you, if you have any day where you actually enjoy life in any way, shape, or form, you have a good meal, you have a lovely wife or a kind husband, you have a good job, you have any health at all, it is the gift of God to you. It is the grace of God to you. Not something that he owed to you. It's something that he gave you. The source of every blessing is God's goodness. And that's why we ought to seek to please him. Again, I just want to point out, you know these verses, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. Every good gift. It's not just talking about salvation. It's not just talking about spiritual good things. It includes that. It's everything. Every good gift is from above. And there's a sense in which when you come to salvation, this is one of the first things you come to realize. You acknowledge that truly I don't deserve anything, and God has given me everything. It's true. We have a tendency to look at it the other way because we're arrogant. We look at what we don't have. We look at what he hasn't given. We look at what he has held back. It's because we're arrogant. It's because we don't realize what we are. And it's true, even as Christians, we're tempted to behave that way, right? But I want you to look just briefly at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This section is actually talking about giving. But he makes this interesting statement. That is extremely profound. And I say this because, listen, you know, our temptation to not live righteously is to think that somehow we're going to gain something through our rebellion. We're going to gain something through our disobedience or our lack of holiness or whatever. But the truth is that no matter what happens, when we put our trust in the Lord and we obey the Lord, He works all things out for our good. And he's talking here about those who give with a cheerful heart. He's talking about those who give financially, actually. And he talks about sowing bountifully so that we will reap bountifully. And he says this in verse 8. He's talking within the realm of finances. In other words, you know, you give sometimes. You don't even, maybe can't quite afford it. But you give because you want to be faithful to worship the Lord. And he says in verse 8, and God is able to make all, notice the inclusive words here, make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything. Wow. Talk about all inclusive. God is able to make everything work out in the universe. This is God's providence, which is unbelievable to think about. Everything that happens in the universe, he is able to make all of that work for you in such a way that everything, you will never lack, never, ever lack what you need. You will have all sufficiency all the time in everything. That's what God's able to do. You want to be a blessed man? You want to be a blessed woman? Follow the Lord. Obey the Lord. Submit to the Lord. Live for the Lord. He is perfect. He is an infinitely good God. I always like to say you will never outgive him, and you never can. He is good. He's a source of all blessing. But I want to consider the second question in some detail this morning. That is the question of the object of blessing. Again, going back here to 1 Peter. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Well, the great question is, who are the righteous? Who are the righteous and who are among them? Or rather, are you among them? Are you among the righteous? Now, the reason I want to spend time on this, I'm going to spend the rest of this morning on this question, is because it is such an important question. There is a sense in which, as an individual human being, this is the most important question that you face your whole life. In fact, at a certain level, it's the only question you have to answer. Are you among the righteous? There is a dramatic dichotomy in this verse that is a reflection of a dichotomy that is throughout all of Scripture from beginning to end. That the Lord blesses the righteous, but He judges the wicked. It's that simple. So if you get this wrong, if you get the answer to this question wrong, you are eternally under the judgment and wrath of God. If you answer it right, if you truly are among the righteous, you have the eternal, unchanging blessing and presence of God for all eternity. It is the main question. I would also point out the deception around this question. You know, this is one of the challenging things as a pastor when I preach. You know, I preach to an audience that I assume and I hope and pray, and truly I assume that most of you know the Lord. Most of you are born again. Some of you, I'm sure, are not. Some of you probably think you are and you're not. And there are some of you who had doubt that you are and you are. I don't know who you are. The Lord knows. But there are people who have false hopes about their being part of the righteous. And there are those who have false doubts about whether or not they're actually among the righteous. There are those who are arrogant and hypocritical and self-righteous. And there are those who have kind of a sensitive conscience and are very easily brought into doubts, who truly are saved. So I want to answer the question carefully. I want to answer the question thoroughly and biblically, because truly, all false religion somehow gets this wrong. Who are the righteous? All false religion is somehow making the narrow way broader. So we want to be very, very clear. And, you know, the truth is, the Bible is very, very clear. Again, the question is not the clarity of the text. The problem is, again, a lot of times false teaching and our own human nature. So I want to give you the biblical answer, the simple biblical answer. Now, I know people want to jump ahead to doctrinal conclusions, but I want to give you, as you go from Genesis to Revelation, virtually every book, the answer is the same. You want to know who the righteous are? They are those who depart from evil and do good. Even in this text, if you'll notice in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Well, who are the righteous? It says His ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The righteous are the opposite of those who do evil. They're the ones who actually do, verses 10 and 11, keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. That is, by the way, as we saw in Psalm 34, that is the fear of the Lord. Everywhere from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, the righteous are those who fear the Lord. They are those who depart from evil and do good. I want to be clear, and this is something that as a pastor I have to be clear about. You cannot get to heaven without forsaking evil. You can't. You cannot enter glory. You cannot know God without departing from evil. It's a rule. It's a law. It never changes. I read 2 weeks ago several texts. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 or Ephesians 5. They that do these things will not enter the kingdom. People say, well, this is the biblical answer, and it comes through everywhere. It is repeated over and over and over again. It is spoken in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. It's spoken in the Psalms. It's spoken in the prophets. Jesus says it over and over again. Apostle Paul says it. Apostle John says it. Peter says it. They all say it. You must depart from evil. What's the problem? Well, someone says, well, okay, well, I will depart from evil. And I will do good. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop fornicating. I'm going to stop coveting. I'm going to stop lusting. I'm going to stop. And what's the problem? The problem is this. Two problems, really. First of all, God's standard. The more that we read Scripture and we actually look at what's required, we realize, wow, I can't do this. The most basic thing I can't do. Ask an unregenerate person to stop lying, to stop fornicating. They can't. But it gets harder because God's requirements are not simply that you stop doing certain things, it's that you stop desiring certain things. You're not to lust. You're not to hate. You're not to covet. That's a high standard. Oh, and by the way, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. We are struck by the perfection of God's standard everywhere we go in Scripture. And by the way, if you thought the Old Testament was difficult, the New Testament is even more difficult. The standard's higher. We're struck by God's standard. We're also struck by our utter inability. Jeremiah 13:23 again speaks of he says, if the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard can change his spots, so can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. We can't change ourselves. Listen, there's no amount of self-discipline. There's no amount of self-improvement. There's no amount of working hard and giving yourself and giving 110%. There is no amount of that can change anything. We can't change ourselves. This is the problem. And I want to tell you, if you take the Word of God seriously, it is a problem. Because you must depart from evil. And so what people do, they've done it from the beginning of time. Man has his own solutions to that. Anybody who reads the Bible seriously has to come to some kind of a resolution. Well, some people, and I think you could pretty much summarize it into two categories, although this would be an endless discussion. The one solution is simply to reduce God's standard. And people do this routinely. Say, well, you know, God knows I can't do that. And, you know, we know God's a good God, God's a loving God, God's a kind God, and He's going to overlook all that. And just because He's good, just because He's... Well, actually, the problem with that is God says very plainly that He's not going to do that. He is going to judge the wicked. That's the whole point. You have to depart from evil because God is going to judge the wicked. well, God, he's going to, you know, he's going to look beyond that and see the sincerity of my heart and see that I'm really trying to do my best even though I fail miserably. No, he's not. No, he's not. They lower the standard. Or, and here I can't help but think of Roman Catholicism, although it's happened in countless other ways, but they either reduce God's standard or they pervert God's grace. And they say, well, God will accept something as kind of a token, as kind of like an atonement. Some people actually use that word. So he's going to accept my baptism, you know, my ritual, my religious activity, my prayers. I mean, there are people who actually believe that God is impressed when I say a certain number of Hail Marys. Really? Do you think God's impressed with that? Do you think that does anything for your sin? Do you think that does anything for atonement? Do you think God's impressed with that? Really? That's folly. Some people think that if I just do enough outward self-sacrificial acts of kindness, that God will overlook my lying, my cheating, my stealing, my filthiness. That doesn't work. This is what the Pharisees were. They were fastidious about dividing even their dill and their various, dividing everything and giving out a certain percentage. But they rejected the most basic attributes of the law. They rejected love, they rejected mercy, they rejected judgment. God's not impressed with our fine-tuned acts of religiosity as if that somehow is going to make up for the fact that we are wicked. Those are man's solutions. I want to speak now about who are the righteous. Who are the righteous? I'll give you five things. And I want to observe the fact that these come together. They are a package. And this is a common problem in biblical interpretation. People take a doctrine and they take one aspect of it and they make it the whole. And they totally ignore all the other aspects. And they make a caricature out of this one. And I want to tell you that's very dangerous theologically. These five things always go together. You can't separate them. And I say that because the Bible doesn't separate them. All of these five points, they all go together. They're all reiterated constantly and exemplified constantly throughout the Bible. They all go together. This is who the righteous are. Are you ready? This is the most important question in your life. First of all, most fundamental, they are those who despair of their own righteousness. They are those who despair of their own righteousness. You are not righteous, and you cannot be righteous. That is starting point, ground zero. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor," literally bankrupt, "in spirit." That's what he meant. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look for a moment at Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 through 14. You know this. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's what happens with self-righteousness. You always look down on those who can't do it. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I will tell you, no one who is righteous, there is no one who is righteous who has not come to that place. If you have not come to that place, you can guarantee that you are not among the righteous. If you think that there is anything that you can do that is good in the sight of God in and of yourself, that there is any way that you can impress God with your righteousness, I guarantee you, you are not among the righteous. Because there is not a thing that you in your flesh can do. You cannot please God. There's a sense, and of course, this is testified throughout the Word of God. This is what Jesus said when he said, unless you become as little children, unless you're converted and become as little children, you must come to this place where you understand that you are not righteous and you cannot be righteous. That's the first point. Second point, those who receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. Who are the righteous? They are the ones who reject their own righteousness, who realize they cannot be righteous, who by faith receive as a gift by the grace of God through faith in the promises of God and in the work of Christ, that righteousness that is a gift. Now, look for me with just a moment, a couple of passages real quickly. Look at Romans chapter 10. I'm tempted here to read a whole list of passages just to show you the overwhelming truth of it. But if you look at Romans 10, he's talking about the Jews who rejected the gospel. And he says in verse 3, speaking of those Jews who rejected the gospel, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. It was a matter of submission. They clung to their own righteousness. They clung to their ability to keep God's commandments and laws, which they couldn't. But they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Notice what it says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are justified. You receive as a gift the righteousness of God. He goes on, he says, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe, that's faith, in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice what he says in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Notice those two are parallel, righteousness and salvation. If you have righteousness, you are saved. If you don't have righteousness, you are lost. And you're under the wrath of God. You say, how do you receive that righteousness? Well, you can't produce it yourself. There's nothing you can do. You receive it as a gift by grace through faith in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, there will be nobody that gets to the gates of heaven and they will say, why should I let you in to heaven? And they'll say, well, because I was a good person, because I did a lot of good things. No one will enter that way. No one. No one will be declared righteous on the basis of keeping commandments. But then he says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. An amazing statement. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this righteousness does not come through the law, but it is testified by the law. It's according to what the law says. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. Where does righteousness come from? By believing in Christ. Verse 23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. In other words, Christ took our penalty upon Himself. Our sin was applied to His account. He was made sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and trusting in Him, not in ourselves and not in our ability to do anything, but in Christ alone, we are accounted righteous. And that leads to the third statement, and that is this. Who are the righteous? They are those who are justified by faith, which we just read here in Romans 3. Look at verse 24 again. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Justified. Declared righteous. It's not the idea of made righteous. It's declared righteous. It's a judicial statement. That it's the opposite of condemnation. Instead of being condemned, we are justified. Notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Literally, that word credited is imputed. It's logizomai. In the Greek, it's an accounting term. You are accounted righteous because of your faith. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. When you get a paycheck, if you have a job, when you get a paycheck, that is what you earned. You worked all week for that, and you rightfully are given it, and if they don't give it to you, you're wondering, where's your paycheck? Because I worked. But according to Romans 6, right, the only thing you can earn with God is damnation. If you get what you earn, if you want justice, if you get what you earn, that's all you get. Death, sin, you get corruption, you get eternal damnation. But listen, if you trust in Christ and believe on Him, God gives you not on the basis of your work, but on the basis of His goodness and grace, and on the basis of the finished work of Christ, He gives you righteousness. Look at verse 7, a quote from Psalm 32, David's confession. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The righteous are those who are justified by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another truth. Again, can't separate these. Fourth truth. Who are the righteous? Well, they're those who despair of their own righteousness. They're those who receive the righteousness of Christ that is by faith. They are the ones who are justified by faith. And fourthly, they are the ones who are born again. They are born again. If you are justified by faith, you are also born again. Look at Titus 3, 5 and 6, which puts these two together. Actually, there are a lot of passages that do this, but Titus 3, verse 5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. Washing of regeneration. We are made alive. We are born again. That's what regeneration means. Born again. How? By the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you are justified, you are also born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means to have a new heart, to be changed inwardly. It doesn't mean perfected. That doesn't happen until glorification. But listen, if you're born again, if you have been justified and born again, the law is written on your heart. And although you're not perfect, I will tell you what is true. You love God. And you truly love his word. You want to know what the testimony you could point to many things, I guess, but I guess I was thinking about this because of spending time here, but you want to know the testimony of what a true believer really does feel inwardly? Read Psalm 119. That's it. In so many ways. And you see Psalm 119, the inward, on the one hand, the love for the Word of God. On the other hand, the inward realization, how far short I fall of the Word of God and how I need the grace of God and how I need God to work it in me and quicken me. How often the psalmist says, Lord, quicken me according to your Word. Make me alive. Teach me to go in your ways. I love your law, and yet I'm, you know, incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to covetousness, because he knows that he has that covetousness, but he wants to obey the Lord. He wants to walk in the truth. Listen, that's the born-again believer. The born-again believer is not perfect, but he's born again. He has a new heart. He's changed. He wants to obey God. He wants to live in the truth. And this is what it means to be among the righteous. Now, I'll give you last one. The last one. Each of these could be indefinitely expanded because there's so much scripture on all of these points. Who are the righteous? Now I come back to the beginning. You cannot leave this one out, my friend. Who are the righteous? They are those who practice righteousness. Not as a means of getting to heaven. Not as a means of their justification. But because they are born again. They practice righteousness. And when I say righteousness, I don't simply mean they do external deeds. I mean they practice biblical righteousness. That is, righteous deeds out of a true, sincere heart, out of a genuine love for God and a desire to please God. May I remind you, that's the only righteous act. If you're doing righteous things to impress people, if you're doing righteous things to get ahead in the world, if you're doing righteous things because you think people will be impressed with that, that's not true righteousness. That's just being a Pharisee. But listen, if you are truly among the righteous, you do practice righteousness. That is a biblical principle from beginning to end. It is true of every believer. Not in perfection. We all know how far short we fall. Again, look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Praise the Lord. Here's the love that God has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. You know what that is? That's the new birth. That's justification. We're among the righteous. That is the love of God bestowed on us. It's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. We're overwhelmed with his goodness. And such are we. For this reason, the world does not know us. Interesting statement, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Right now, we are the children of God. We are among the righteous. We are born again. We are justified. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. In other words, even though we know we're the children of God, we know how imperfect we are. And we know we fall far short of what we should be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him just as he is. We look forward to that day. By the way, that's referring to the rapture. When the rapture takes place, we will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be like him. We'll be perfected. And we will be perfect in righteousness. But he says, we are right now the children of God, which is true. Praise the Lord. But notice what he says in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he, God, is pure. Listen, if you truly are among the children of God, if you truly are among the righteous, if you have been justified, if you have been born again, I will tell you, you walk in his ways. You do. He says back in chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You say, how can you know that you're in Christ? Well, you know by faith in the word of God, but you know how else you know? You obey Christ. Not perfectly, but you do it. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now listen, those five things are inseparable. This is the righteous. This is the these are the people the Lord blesses. And I will tell you, everywhere you go in the Bible, whether you read about Noah, I wish I had time to do this, go back and read what it says about Noah and Genesis chapter 6, or Abraham in Genesis 15, or Job in Job chapter 1. My favorite right now, Zechariah, the father of Zechariah and Elizabeth, father and mother of John the Baptist. I just have to turn there. This is where I'll close. Okay. Look at Luke chapter 1. I love this. Listen, in all these cases, it speaks about them as people who were righteous, who walked in the truth, who were perfect. It says of Noah, he was perfect in his generations. He walked with God. Listen, it did not mean that Noah was perfect in the sense of he never sinned. What it means is this. He despaired of his own righteousness. He received the righteousness that is by faith. He was justified by faith. He was born again with a new heart, and he practiced righteousness. That's what it means. I love what it says about Zechariah and Elizabeth here in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's beautiful. And I will tell you, if you are among the righteous, that's you. That is the one whom the Lord blesses. Let's pray. Father, we confess how desperately we need your grace and mercy every day. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that it is true, that it is a foundation, that it never changes. It is more certain than any physical law in the universe. It is established forever in heaven. Lord, we thank you for revealing it to us. It's your grace and kindness that has done that. We thank you and praise you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and who gave his life in order that we might receive as a gift righteousness, a righteous standing, a changed heart, and a righteous life. All of these are a measure of grace. They are all the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed administered through the work of the Holy Spirit, applied to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray truly and earnestly that you would work in each of our hearts. Father, if there's someone here today, you know every heart, Father, that does not know you, that thinks they're righteous in themselves, who has rejected the righteousness that is in Christ as a gift. Father, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes, their blindness, and their foolishness. Enable them to see their need and the judgment of God that is coming upon them. And may they truly call out in mercy for your mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they receive as a gift that righteousness which never changes. It's called, it's truly the robes of Christ's righteousness. Father, may they be applied to them. And Father, I just ask that you would work in every heart according to the need. Those of us who are in Christ, Lord, enable us truly, increasingly, more and more, live in a way that truly brings glory to you. And may we see more and more by your grace that it doesn't depend on our great wisdom. It doesn't depend on our great discipline. It truly is something that we receive day by day in faith as we walk with you, the ability to please you and glorify you in everything we do, say, and think. And may you accomplish that in us today by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn, which is 5.